Good morning. We are in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 12 through 18a. Just to kind of refresh where we have been in Philippians, Paul is introducing his letter. He's so thankful that the Lord is doing his work in them, through them. And he says that y'all are in my heart. And he prays that their love may abound. And note, it's just not love. It's love that is discerning and with knowledge. So we need to be careful where we, certainly we're supposed to call to love even enemies. But there's a certain amount of folks that we, certain type of folks perhaps that we focus on. And that's other believers. Certainly we should. Today, we're going to take a look at the greater progress of the gospel. I love the way Warren Wiersbe, if you've never read his stuff, he's a commentator that I would disagree with from time to time, but he's really quotable. I mean, some of the things he says, I go, oh, that's really good. So he says this, I'm going to read this section first, and then I'm going to tell you what he said. So Philippians 1, 12 through 18a. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So, now to get back to, the less important words, but Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. The same God who used Moses' rod, Gideon's pitchers, and David's sling used Paul's chains. Because of Paul's imprisonment, people heard the gospel. So, I don't know about you, but if I'm one of those biblical characters, I'm thinking, I'd rather have the rod or the pitchers or the sling. I don't want the chains. But last time I checked, the Lord doesn't really ask our opinion on what we want in life. He knows what is best for us. So we'll see. Tom Constable describes this at Dallas Seminary. Verses 12 through 18, he says, present Paul as a positive model for all believers. Rather than valuing his own comfort, reputation, and freedom above all else, he put the advancement of God's plan first. Jesus does this. I mean, this is the theme of his life. If there could be a theme of life, not what my will, but what you will. And that's supposed to be our pattern, isn't it? But we don't like that pattern. Or maybe I should look at me and say, I don't like that pattern many times, because just life, the way it goes, sometimes you get a sickness, you get illness. Last night, a friend of mine called me just weeping on the phone, and he said, we just lost Todd. Todd Young, a friend of ours, grew up with him, 53, and found out he had pancreatic cancer just 6 weeks ago. Started to go through chemo, and y'all, he's home. And that's awesome for him. But for the rest of us that have to pick up the pieces, it's difficult, incredibly so. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's God's will. And that's what we shoot for. That's what we should always be saying, yes, sir, I'll do it. By God's grace. And you see Paul doing that. Paul's in prison, and he's gonna look. Some people would say, Paul, you're being Pollyannish. Paul's not being Pollyannish. Paul is putting on the glasses of God's sovereignty and saying, what does God say about this? And look, the gospel is going further than it would have ever gone if I had not been in prison. So I'll try to flesh some of that out as we take a look at this today. The outline, you see verse 12 through 14, the greater progress of the gospel. And then verse 15 through 18a, he's going to compare the latter versus the former. And who's the latter and who's the former, we'll see. But ultimately, Christ is proclaimed, and that's the most important thing. This is the word of God. Verse 12 through 14, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So, Paul is giving some introductory comments. He's explaining his situation. He knows that his readers will find this helpful. But two words can describe what's happening, and that is this: greater progress. Greater progress. Greater progress for what? For the gospel. For two groups of people. The first group are the outsiders. That means people that are not in the church. They might be people that are chained up to Paul, the Praetorian Guard. It could be Jews. It could be other Romans. And they're curious, Paul is saying, they're curious as to why I'm in prison. Why are you in prison? Oh, I'm glad you asked. And he can go straight into the gospel. And not only that, is it helpful for all unbelievers, those that are outsiders, but also the believers. They are gaining courage to share the gospel when they see me suffer for the gospel. And I would say that is that is the human condition. When you see someone suffer, especially as a believer, since we have the same spirit as the person that was just suffering, the Spirit draws us into those stories that sees them suffer for the sake of the gospel. And what does that cause us to do? To flee from the gospel? No, it draws us in. It actually makes you more bold for the gospel. And I think that's simply the work of the Spirit. Spurgeon writes it this way: notice Paul's beautiful self-forgetfulness. So long as the gospel could be more widely published, he did not mind where he was and what he suffered. Could you and I say the same thing? Ultimately, because I've got this illness, because I lost this job, because I lost a loved one, the gospel has shot forth. And even though we grieve, as we certainly should, at the same time, there's a sense that the Lord's, He's doing His purpose. He's doing His will here. He's making it happen. He goes, he says this, Paul says, so that my imprisonment, literally in the Greek, so that my bonds, my chains, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. I have to tell you this, I think first century Rome is smarter than 21st century America. Because first century Rome, you don't put convicted felons in jail. The reason why? Cost too much money. They knew that in the first century. We haven't figured that one out yet. But continuing on, prisons were really holding places for people who were waiting for trial. Romans had different ways of dealing with people that were convicted. They would fine them or they would execute them, but they wouldn't let them languish in jail. It just cost the state too much money. So anyway, they're surrounded. Paul is right now surrounded by the Praetorian Guard. That may not mean anything to you, but I'll tell you what the Praetorian Guard is. They were Caesar's bodyguard, basically. His powerful elite fighting force. They were noted for killing emperors and putting in new ones. As a matter of fact, Caligula was assassinated, and then they put Claudius in his place. So these were guys that were vitally important. You want to get on their good side as the emperor. Don't fall out of favor with the Praetorian Guard. You're over them, but they can kill you. So it's kind of, you know, works that way. So the way it worked, it seems that the Praetorian Guard had four-hour shifts with Paul, and they would be chained directly to the prisoner, which is a great opportunity for Paul to get out the gospel. Now, regarding Paul and his imprisonments, it should be noted, in 2 Corinthians, it says he had been in prison many times. We know for a fact that Paul was put in prison in Philippi, Caesarea, Rome, perhaps other cities. Why do we think that Paul is writing from Rome, though? Well, we won't look at it today, but in chapter 4, he will talk about Caesar's household. So it seems that he is right there in the heart of the capital of the empire. And yet I will tell you this, unlike Paul's imprisonment in 2 Timothy, he could receive visitors here in this imprisonment. And it was also not a dungeon. I'm not saying the prisons at that time were nice. No, but he wasn't in a dungeon at that time, in a hole in the ground. But I think it's fascinating is that Paul longed to preach the gospel to Rome. You see that in his writings. And yet, not in chains. I mean, that was never Paul's like, Lord, would you please take me to Rome so I can give the gospel in chains. That was never qualified in his prayers. And just to think about this for a moment as a believer, shattered dreams. You know, if I were more like Paul, I'd be thinking, I could be doing so much more than languishing in prison. I could be out at the marketplace, at the Roman Agora, and I could be talking with people about Jesus Christ. I mean, there's so much more I could be doing. And yet, think about it like this, 20 centuries later, aren't we thankful that he was in prison? I mean, would we have these letters? I mean, by inspiration of the Spirit? No, I don't think we would. I'm glad the Lord saw it fit to put Paul in prison. Dan Duncan spoke about this. He said, it's important to always, whatever situation we find ourselves, to remember providence and to go further and don't despise your circumstances. Don't despise them. Now, certainly, there's times we should try to seek to get another job, or if God is not giving us children, maybe there's something we could do to have them, or if you're single and you want to be married. There's nothing necessarily wrong with seeking these things out, but don't despise your circumstances. Realize, ultimately, God has you there on purpose. And as Dan had said, if the providence of God has you in a hard place, keep serving the Lord. This is the plan. This is not plan B. This is plan A. I know my wife, when I was, I may have mentioned this already, but it's worth repeating again. When I was in India, guys, you might be able to mention or think about this. Whenever you go on a trip, it seems like something goes wrong with the car or the house or the kids. I mean, it's just like, oh, how does this happen? Well, I was gone for a month, so that's, you know, quite a bit of time. But Rebecca called on the second to last day I was coming back, and she called me at like 2 a.m., and it was, noon around here. And she said, I just had a blowout on Northwest Highway, and I don't know what to do. And certainly the Lord provided, and she got a tow truck, but she was supposed to meet with a couple of other Believer's Chapel folks, and it would have been a sweet time of fellowship. And I found myself going, Lord, why? I mean, I can't do anything. I can't really call anybody, but she gets it all taken care of. But what was fascinating about it is that she was thinking the whole time, like, oh, why is this happening? She gets in a tow truck with a guy, and he just starts talking with her. He's one of these kind of extroverted persons. They say, what do you do? What does your husband do for a living? And she says that, and she remembers, it's funny to hear her tell the story, she thought at that moment, I think the Lord is going to call me to give the gospel. I don't want to give the gospel. I don't want to do this. I just want to get this over with and get this bad memory out of my head. But certainly, the Lord had greater plans. And so I told her later, I said, I was so proud of you for sharing the gospel. And she goes, I didn't want to. I mean, there's no reward in it for me, I don't think. But she tells the story that the guy just starts saying, oh, great. Well, so where do y'all go to church? Well, we go to Believer's Chapel. You know, I should be going back to church. And she doesn't say anything. And then the guy says, but you know what? I think I'm a pretty good person. I'll be fine. And that's called slow pitch in gospel language. You have to swing. And thankfully she did. But the point of it is perhaps maybe there's 10,000 reasons she had a blowout. One of them was that I could trust the Lord being around halfway around the world. The other might be that she could trust the Lord in the midst of this. And the third reason might be most important. The gospel went out. And the Lord knew this guy needed it that day. Now, whether he believed or not, only the Lord knows. But don't despise your circumstances. Amy Carmichael, one of my favorites, Irish missionary to India, she went. And you need to read her story. One of her books that Elizabeth Elliot wrote called A Chance to Die. Because someone asked her, what's the missionary life like? And she said, it's a chance to die. She had a rough time when she was over there, but she saved many little girls from temple prostitution. But what a lot of people don't realize is that the last 20 years of her life, she was an invalid. You see, she fell into an uncovered pit, and she already had arthritis, and so basically it kept her bedridden the last 20 years. Think how much, quote-unquote, good she could have done in India if she could have walked and moved about. But I'm thankful for books that she's written. She wrote a book called If. It's very convicting. I'll let you know in advance. But she writes this. Talk about conviction. She says, and this had nothing to do with her fall, but it had everything to do with really speaking the truth of the gospel. She says, if I'm afraid to speak the truth, lest I lose affection, or lest the one concerned should say, you do not understand, or because I fear to lose my reputation for kindness, if I put my own good name before the other's highest good, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And y'all, she wrote these sort of things and just like, oh, that's so convicting. Because she was laid up in bed. Continuing on, Paul says, not only is this good for the Praetorian Guard, but to everyone else. You see, by the Spirit, the gospel is going out. It is unstoppable. You can't stop it. So he continues on. He says that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You've seen, quote unquote, the word here a couple of times. Paul uses that term, the word, not just meaning the word of God, but he means it more in particular in this passage to refer to the gospel, the word of God that saves in particular. And notice that they have been able to do this with far more courage and without fear. Without fear, that implies danger, I think, rightfully so. And so the way it works is that due to Paul's bold witness of the Lord, others were also being spurred on by the Spirit to be more bold in telling others of Christ. Calvin wrote it like this, by this instance, we are taught that the tortures of the saints endured by them on behalf of the gospel are a ground of confidence to us. A.T. Robertson wrote, fortitude is contagious. There is nothing that will quicken a dying church into life like courage on the part of the leaders. If you have not, ladies and gentlemen, if you have not read Fox's Book of Martyrs, let me say this in the kindest way, shame on you. You should read Fox's Book of Martyrs, even if you have to borrow a copy. It's just revitalizing when you see these people that have been tortured for the sake of Jesus Christ. It doesn't, at least in my life, it didn't make me run from the gospel. It ran me towards the gospel. It's not inspired by God, but it's really true what Tertullian said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. People get encouraged. And by the way, I think there's a side note to this. When you hear about Americans that are dying, not just for their faith, but Americans that are dying for the country, it encourages courage in us. I think that's the human condition, but especially if you're a believer, that would encourage you. So, but now we've got some bad news. Verse 15 and 16, Paul says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, stop right there. Question. Who are these people, right? Who are these people that are preaching Christ from envy and strife and not from goodwill? Well, let me give you two options, and I don't know of any other options than these two. Number one, these are false teachers. Paul will write about Judaizers in this book, but also in other places. They're enemies of the gospel. The Judaizers had done much harm to Paul in Jerusalem, Galatia, and Corinth. What were the Judaizers? We'll talk more about that later, but suffice it to say that they believe you're saved by faith alone, and you need to make sure and be circumcised and keep the law according to Moses. And by the way, I think that's probably the way they would have said it. Oh no, we believe in faith alone, of course, but you need to make sure and do these things. And that's interesting because it's exactly what some of my Roman Catholic friends will say, whom I love dearly. No, no, you're saved by faith. It is faith. But you need to make sure and go to confession. You need to make sure and have extreme unction at the end of your life. You need to make sure and be married in the Roman Catholic Church. So these sort of things, that's what the Judaizers believe. They're enemies of the gospel. I have an objection to that view, though. Not to their view. Wait, let me change that. I have an objection to thinking that it is Judaizers, because what the Paul will say is, I agree with their gospel. Paul didn't agree with the false gospel of the Judaizers. So I don't think he is talking about Judaizers. I don't think actually he's talking about false teachers at all. This might shock some of you. I think he's talking about fellow believers. Fellow believers, could they be filled with envy and strife? Of course. I mean, have you forgotten that we are all sinners? It could be established teachers of the church in Rome, and maybe they don't like it that Paul is now kind of taking the spotlight. It could be Diotrephes type of people. 3 John 9, John writes, he said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Certain people in the church that say, I don't care if Paul's an apostle. I'm Diotrephes. I'm the senior right reverend of this church, and you're not going to tell me what to do. Or could it also be maybe just 12 apostles types? What I mean by that is, remember what the apostles are always arguing about? And Jesus will say something, and then they're like, they don't want to talk. They don't respond. What are y'all talking about? Because they're constantly talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, I think it's who we are, folks, sadly. John the Baptist was kind of pulled into this one time where some people came to him in John 3 and they said, hey, he is baptizing. He, meaning Jesus, is baptizing. All are coming over to him. And what does John say? I think it's so interesting. It's a good phrase that you and I should remember in the midst of troubles or when God seemingly won't answer in the affirmative. He says this in John 3:27, a man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Not even one thing. And so he goes further in verse 30 and says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And some of you say, well, of course, he's comparing himself to Jesus, the Son of God, so of course he doesn't get that envious. Okay, granted. However, envy and strife can be a big part of believers too. There's dangers. There's dangers in competition, especially in Christian service, when in our own hearts we don't get moved by the desire to glorify God and moved by true love for the lost. We can get messed up in the head. These folks, though, notice this. They're moved by a jealousy of Paul, and they want to afflict him. How do they afflict him? My guess, it would go something like this. People would say, hey, do you know the Apostle Paul is here? And they would say something like, yeah, and I think he probably should be out on our streets preaching the gospel, don't you? Well, yeah, of course. Where is he? Well, you know, he's in jail. The guy's in jail. Why is he in jail? I don't know all the reasons. I don't know. It's concerning, though. I mean, the apostle is in jail. But by the way, if you have time this coming Sunday, why don't you come by our congregation and you get to hear me preach? You see what it is? It's envy. It's strife. And they're causing this. And by the way, just as a side note, for us, it can be a dangerous exercise to try and figure out God's working in another person's life. And I'm sure they're looking at Paul going, Paul, you're getting what you deserve. And so they're envious of him, and they're causing him strife. So that's one group. The other group is doing it from goodwill. That means out of love for the brethren. They love Paul, and they're going to continue to preach the gospel. And notice this, Paul says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So there's one group over here that's kind of stirring up strife because they're envious of Paul. And by the way, just this is helpful to note. I'm going to go two steps back. What is envy and strife? Can I help you out with those? Envy, Aristotle talks a little bit about. It's not, in the Greek, it's not just the desire to have what the other person has, but the desire to deprive the other person of the desired thing. So it's not simply that you want that nice car that he's got, but you want that nice car and you want him to lose his nice car, okay? Interestingly enough, envy describes those whom God gives up to a depraved mind in Romans 1:29. In Titus 3:3, envy is typical of a person before conversion. Envy is what drove the Jewish leaders to what? Deliver Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate knew that. Pilate's like, the only reason why you're bringing him here is you're envious of him. Now, notice it wasn't the only reason, but Matthew 27:18 seems to be the overarching reason they brought him. Envy. What is strife? Strife is the propensity to want to engage in quarrels. These are the sort of people that enjoy controversies and constant friction, according to 1 Timothy 6:4. R.C. Sproul says, if their motivations never changed, they were unregenerate. And you go, that's pretty black and white language. Well, the reason why he says that is he would say Galatians 5:19 through 23 tells us about the works of the flesh. And one of the works of the flesh is envy and strife. And he was saying that is, according to Galatians 5, that's the work of the flesh. If this is a constant theme of a person's life, then it's revealing that person is not a believer. So that's what he's saying, I think, is their actions prove them to be unregenerate. These folks, I will tell you though, Paulus seems to be fairly certain these guys are believers. He thinks that's the case, but he can't figure out why they're preaching with envy and strife, whereas these others are preaching from a good will. That means, going back to our point a minute ago, they know that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Appointed, that's a Greek word. It also could be translated set. It's a military term, a former military term. They understand that Paul is under orders by the Lord to be in prison. Prison is not a mistake. It's not some oops on Paul's part. They know that Paul is put in prison on purpose because this is God's will. So one of the commentators writes, to kind of differentiating between the latter and the former here, some were hoping to advance their own reputations by their activities. They're envious of Paul's prominence and are striving with their fellow believers for selfish reasons. Others had a sincere desire to reach the lost and to meet the needs that Paul's confinement had created. Before we leave speaking about the envious and those who cause strife, you may still wonder, after reading this, you go, how could believers do this? How could they be involved with like being envious against Paul? I'm going to direct you to Calvin. He says this, ambition is blind. Nay, it is a furious beast. And I know perhaps if we're honest and we look ourselves in the mirror, we go, have I ever been this way? Yeah, certainly. Be careful. It comes out in different ways. It doesn't just come out in Christian ministry. It could come out in being the best mom. It could come out in, why in the world would somebody work outside the home? Why in the world would no one ever work outside the home? Or whatever else. We just need to be careful. Just on any level. Envy, it's a green-eyed monster and it comes out of nowhere. And we think it's holiness and it's not. Verse 17 and 18, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. It's interesting. He's talking about the former again, the envious, the strife, those giving to strife. And he says they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. That term selfish ambition in the Greek, it means in essence work for hire. The question that these envious, strife-filled people ask is this: what's in it for me? What's in it for me? He compares those, and then he says, rather than from pure motives. Now, once again, I don't think anybody ever has 100% pure motives. It doesn't mean godliness. It means basically they're sincere. They're trying to do what's right. And the reason why the people that proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, it says, thinking to cause me distress in my bonds. They want Paul to be questioned in prison over and over and over again. And what Paul is going to say, by y'all encouraging people to say, why are you in prison, Paul? He's like, you're giving me a great opportunity. And so he says, what then? I like the way the New International Version translates it. What does it matter? What does it matter? Only that in every way, for whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Pretense is a word that we don't say that often, so it can be translated as for appearances. He's referring to his opponents, who are really believers, he thinks, but they're preaching the gospel. He says they do things for the sake of pretense. We see this phrase in Mark 12:40 that the scribes, for pretense of long prayers, are out on the corners praying, and yet really what are they doing? They're devouring widows' houses. It's about a show. It's a show. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul will say he did not preach the gospel out of pretense for greed. And what Paul may be alluding to is that some of these people were preaching the gospel out of greed. And he's like, I'm not doing that. So whether they're this group, envious, selfish, ambition, causing strife, they're doing this stuff out of pretense. Or this other group over here, whom he loves in particular, they're preaching the gospel out of truth. They're not trying to harm Paul because they're not envious of Paul. It doesn't matter because ultimately Christ is proclaimed. Now stay with me here. This does not mean that Paul does not confront divisiveness in the church. He certainly does. He confronts it in 1 Corinthians. He confronts the false gospel in Galatians. He confronts things, just to be clear. I've heard some people say, you know, don't ever defend yourself because the Lord will defend you. And you go, man, that sounds godly. And certainly there are times, Exodus 14:14, where Moses says, don't fight, the Lord will fight for you. Certainly, there are times of that. And yet at the same time, there's times where Paul will defend himself. So I would not say one is correct over the other. It needs a lot of prayer to figure out what to do. But Paul right now does not attack them, the people that are going after him. And I think the reason why is because Paul's main purpose to not go on the offense is because he wants to showcase the most important thing about his life. And you know what it is? It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so he says this, and in this I rejoice. You see, Paul is not finding his joy in his circumstances. So glad none of us struggle with that. I mean, it's just, y'all are the best. I struggle with that all the time. But note, as we conclude, see what confidence that Paul had in the gospel? Do you see what confidence he had? Romans 1:16, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also the Gentile. Now don't misquote me here, but what I think he's saying is the work of the gospel or the work of the word of God is not dependent upon the person, ultimately. Ultimately. I'll say it again. The work of the gospel or the work of the word of God is not dependent upon the person, ultimately. He's not saying that a believer's actions will not affect society's view of the church. Certainly that can hurt us if we're not careful with our actions. But ultimately, God's word gets done, right? Where can you prove that, Jeff? I'm glad you asked. Balaam, Numbers 22 through 24. If you ever wonder, could a false teacher actually preach the word of God and do so accurately and even prophesy? Yeah. Numbers 22 through 24. You've even got not only him doing it, but you have his donkey in 22:28 that's now talking. What is the greatest revival of all time, as far as we can tell, according to Scripture? Or maybe according to church history? I would say Jonah. At least that would have to be in the top five, I would think. And Jonah is going there, and he wants all those people to go to hell. And he doesn't like them. And he doesn't want to do this, but he gives the word of God, and the word of God has its effect, and it gets done. I think it's a funny story Tommy Nelson would talk about when he was in Kerr Hall at the University of North Texas. A guy came to knock on the door, and he witnessed to Tommy's roommate, and Tommy's roommate didn't want anything to do with it, but after that guy left, Tommy trusted in Christ because he heard the gospel clearly. The guy that knocked on the door went into apostasy later on. That means he gave the gospel that he ultimately did not believe. He had no spirit of God within him. And yet, God used it to save Tommy. It's fascinating to me. There's power in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Please do not misquote me. I'm not saying your life does not affect the teaching of the Word. Certainly, certainly. People will hear perhaps more easily if your life is not a great one of that, being a great hypocrite. But at the same time, the Word of God, according to Isaiah, it produces what it's supposed to produce. It's going to make change. It will bring to life, or it will condemn. So in conclusion, to quote Wiersbe one more time, when you have the single mind that Paul does, you look upon your circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. And you rejoice at what God is going to do instead of complaining about what God did not do. By God's grace, the Lord put this in my heart a while back, and my pickup was broken down yet again. It's a Ford, so we know that it means fix or repair daily. And my wife couldn't pick me up. She was away. But then I thought, this is fine. I don't like this. I hate this. And it was 100, and it was probably 100 degrees, but God gave me some shade there, and I just waited. And it took way too long. You know the way it works. For the tow man to get there, but I thought, you know what? The Lord wants me to talk to this guy. Of course he does. Why else would I be out here? There's many reasons, but one of them should be to be able to keep first things first. And so I was able to explain to him by God's grace that, hey, I was able to ask, where do you go to church? He said, I don't go anywhere. What do you think, you know, where do you think you'll be when you die one day? I just go straight into it. People sometimes can see you coming if you don't just go kind of straight into it. So, I don't know, man. I don't have any idea. I try to do the best I can. Well, now that I've gotten that answer, I said, I'd like to give you the best news you've ever heard. Can I? Sure. So, by God's grace, once again, go into sin, that you're a sinner, and so am I. You've fallen short of the glory of God. But it gets worse. Death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And at that point, I could say, but you know, God loves us so much, He would send His Son into the world to live the perfect life you and I could never live. He would die on the cross as payment for the sins of His people. And 3 days later, He would rise back from the dead as proof positive that that is the one you can trust for eternity. God has removed the sin. And he basically, it was the great exchange. I gave Him my sin, He gives me His righteousness. I said, but that's not a Christian. A Christian is one who comes to the place trusting Christ alone for his salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith. Because he was saying that some of his good works will get him there. And I said, no, not a chance. And so I implored him to trust Christ, knowing that one day Christ will rip open the sky and he will make all things new and he will judge the living and the dead. So, last things. Trust the Lord. Realize that whatever situation you may find yourselves in, this is plan A. And trust Him for it. And if God should give you an opportunity to give the gospel, please do so. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thanks for Your grace. And help us, Lord, that we would be more focused upon what Paul is focused upon. Most days I'm not. And so pray that You would help us, Father, wherever we may find ourselves today, that we would not despise our circumstances, as Dan had said, and what Scripture really is clear about, that we would find our joy in the Lord, and ultimately the salvation that He brought us. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen.